Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to us. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you. It truly is so moving what we have just sung, that we have restless spirits, but they yearn for you. And how glad we can be to see your gracious smile. And how blessed we are that our faith can hold thee fast. And so, Lord, as we hear of this in your word, we pray, speak to us. We pray, bless your word to us. Grant to your servant the strength that he needs to be used as your minister to speak to us, to administer that word like seed to soil. And may the soil that is our hearts be receptive and be strengthened and equipped for better service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles if you'd like to follow along in the reading of God's Word. We're going to read all of Acts 17. Yeah, it's a bit longer, but we'll kind of go over it in the introduction. Acts 17. As you see, our text is verses 22 to 31. Let us start reading at Acts 17, verse 1. Let us hear God's Word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, But the Jews who were not persuaded, being envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out. You notice how the mob is active here, right? Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Verse 13, But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Verse 16, Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears." Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, We will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, our text this morning is from what the Apostle Paul spoke there in Athens. And by way of introduction, let's review what we read in Acts 17, because it really shows how the ruling Lord Jesus brought Paul to Athens. At the end of chapter 16, which we didn't read, but they are in Philippi, and in chapter 17, verse 1, we read how they left Philippi and traveled through some cities. And once they get to Thessalonica, we read there was a synagogue there, and verse 2 shows it was Paul's practice to go to the synagogue. And it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and verse 3 says that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and he said, This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And in verse 4, we're told that some of them believed, that is, of the Jews, and that also a great multitude of devout Greeks, that's the expression that speaks of God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who were worshiping in the synagogue. And also it says there were not a few leading women. So that speaks of women of the highest rank in the city. So as we read, these of Jews, of Greeks, and leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. The word joined here literally refers to they were given to Paul and Silas. They were given as a fruit of the preaching of the gospel. So here too we see they were saved to form the new Israel that includes every tribe, tongue, and nation. But as we often see in Acts, and we also see it in history, and we see it today too, when the truth is proclaimed, there will always be opposition to it. And very often, that opposition comes especially from within. The opposition doesn't start with Gentiles, you know, those who are said to be far off. Instead, it is the Jews. Those who refuse to see in Jesus the true Savior and the Messiah. So we just can't avoid it. These are the church people, but now they are the false church. They are the covenant people, but they are being put out. They are being cast off. As we read in Romans 1, God is giving them up. So in verse 5 we see these unbelieving Jews were envious, and it says they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Well, Jason was hosting Paul and Silas, and of course their purpose was to attack Paul and Silas. And so as a result, in verse 10, the believers by night sent Paul and Silas to Berea. And in Berea, again they go to the synagogue of the Jews, and verse 11 says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Well, I'm sure you've heard it, I know I have many times, how this is often referred to as the Berean Christians. You know, you should be like the Berean Christians and search the scriptures. Well, obviously, these are not believers. They were Jews in the synagogue. And what's shown here is the comparison of how the word preached is received. In Thessalonica, unbelievers created a mob and caused big trouble. In Berea, they listened. And as they listened, they searched the scriptures to confirm that what they heard was according to the scriptures. Now, it might skip by our thinking, but we have to remember that the scriptures they searched were not the gospels that we have. They were searching in the Old Testament about Jesus being the Christ. And they proved that that was so. So this whole scenario of these Bereans, for today it would be like those who are unbelievers, but they're within the covenant. They have a church background. And they listen to a sermon with open Bibles. And they see how what they hear is according to the scriptures, right? And you notice verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. God used that to give them faith. But then in verse 13 and following, we read how the unbelieving Jews, I don't know, it should amaze us. These are the guys in Thessalonica. They heard that the word was preached down in Berea. I forgot exactly how far that is away, but it's not like they're just next door. But they heard this. And so they went down there to Berea from Thessalonica, and they stirred up the crowds there. So, more mob action. And that causes the believers to send Paul away eventually to Athens. And it results to Paul speaking here in Athens in our text, verses 22 to 31. Our theme is pretty simple. The ruling Lord has his gospel preached to Greek philosophers. Well, Athens was like a university center of the world. Or, you know, like the arts center of the world. Humanly speaking, Athens was a very impressive place. I remember years ago when I was in a college in Southern California, and a friend of mine and I, we went up to Berkeley. That was kind of, you know, a big place at that time. And I remember going to Berkeley and walking around, and I found myself thinking, this has must have been a little bit like what Athens was like. Anyways, just think of it. Here was Paul. The Jew from Tarsus, in the city of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all of these had their schools of learning there. And while Paul was in Athens, as we read in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And about these idols, you might find this interesting, but also it's instructive. One writer says, Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Another writer says, in the time of Nero, Athens had over 30,000 public statues besides countless private ones in homes. And another writer says, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Every gateway or porch had its protecting god. And apparently, these idols were, you know, artistically attractive and beautiful. But Paul was not drawn to that, you know, like a typical tourist. Instead, we read it, his spirit was provoked within him. It bothered him deeply. Paul knew this was a great offense to the true and living God. So verse 17 says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Well, the word reason there in verse 17, it refers to striking up a discussion or a conversation. And he did this in the synagogue and also in the marketplace. Now, when we read marketplace, I don't know about you, but I think about, you know, going to a market somewhere where people are selling stuff. It's a little different here. The word in Greek is agora or agora. And it's a public meeting place for discussion and debate. So it's not like we think of a marketplace. The point is, obviously, Paul is seeking out an occasion to speak about these many idols in order to defend the honor of God. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, knew very well, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, God made foolish the wisdom of this world. Well, remember, he was here in Athens in the epicenter of the wisdom of the world, if you will. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So their wisdom never led them to knowing God. He wrote, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. We, just think of the contrast here. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But, again, this is 1 Corinthians 1. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Well, you see, that's why, as we read in Romans 1, Paul would write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. So then look at verse 18. Among those who would meet with him, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Well, these were the two major philosophies of the day. And I wish we actually could take some time and just discuss their philosophies because it's instructive and interesting. But you notice, because Paul spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, they responded to him in two ways. So this matter of because he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, it has to do with both of these responses. One was, it was kind of a derision, what does this babbler want to say? So it was a way to ridicule. You know, putting him down as a quack philosopher, right? The other response was, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. So in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Well, the Areopagus was both a kind of a court for trial of your teaching, but it was also a more public place for teaching and debate of your philosophy. And you notice, we read it in verse 21. The Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sadly to say, but that sounds like many schools today. Even sadly, found in many seminaries today. They have no objective truth, you know, a truth that is given by God for the authority of its speaking in God's word. They don't have that. So all they're left with is coming up with some new thing. So Paul spoke to them. And in our first point, we see the ignorant religion of man and unbelief. As you look at our text in verse 22 and following, you notice Paul begins to speak. He speaks to them in terms of where they're at. You know, what their present reality is and what they believe. And that's important. That when we talk to others, especially if they're unbelievers, it's important to, you know them. Know where they're at. Know what they're thinking. Know what human nature is like. And, if you will, begin there. So in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Well, here is a statement that's true of all mankind all the time. It's his nature. As is often said, man is incurably religious. He is religious and you can't cure him of it. He can't run from it. And so, as we said earlier, where did he start to talk? Start to talk with what he believes. He believes in something, he's religious. You have to know that about man, and you start talking to them about what are you thinking, what do you believe? You know, what is your authority, what is your hope? Why do you hope that? Why do you believe that? And so on. All mankind is incurably religious. He cannot help but be religious. And if it is an unbelief of the truth, his religion is in ignorance. And in verse 23, Paul shows this ignorant religion because he refers to their objects of worship, and that especially he found one which was to the unknown God. Well, a better translation would be to an unknown God. And Paul declares, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, that's literally, you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. Well, brothers and sisters, I know it sounds kind of arrogant, but the biblical truth is that all religion, no matter what it is, even if it's called Christianity, if it is not according to biblical truth, it's ignorant religion. It is religion without knowing. So look at verse 24. In ignorant religion, man even thinks that God lives in temples made with hands. Well, no doubt this is about the Parthenon there in Athens. You know, that was supposedly holy because it was the home of the gods. But also, this shows how man, in ignorance, thinks of God. You know, as if he can kind of bring God down to man's level. Control God. Here, you live in here. We made this for you. And you see, when man has such a faulty view of God, it right away follows he will also have a faulty view of worship. That's really something to ponder, isn't it? It's sobering. The view that you and I have of God affects how we worship him too. If we know that we are coming into the presence of a holy God and we are sinners, how do we come to worship? Right? So verse 25. Paul shows how ignorant religion worships. With men's hands, as though he needs anything. Well, the gods of Greece and Rome, they needed man. They needed his offerings. And in much the same way, it's common today. And we can easily fall into it too, brothers and sisters, where we get thinking God needs this or that. He needs us. No. We need him. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And Paul keeps on speaking of the true God, and we'll see more of that in our second point. But here, notice in verse 29, Paul addresses their ignorance and thinking. Man can shape the divine nature with his art and devising. That means that man can give expression to what God is by his art, you know, his creativity, his craft, and by his devising. That's speaking about his ideas and his imaginations. You notice none of this has to do with the word that God has made known to man. He's left with his own devising, his imaginations, his creativity. Oh, how sad it is that today we see so much of that kind of worship. Remember what we read for law in Romans 1? How such an effort is to be a fool? It's to be foolish. And we read that man's ignorance is no excuse. Man doesn't have an excuse for such worship. From the beginning, from how God made man, from creation, man was made to know God. It was put in him. But in sin, in unrighteousness, man made himself a fool. So man needs the truth. And we see that in our second point. The truth of the only living God who has made all and rules all. In verse 23, Paul says, I proclaim to you what you worship without knowing, in other words, what you worship in ignorance. Well, it's maybe easy to miss this here, but when Paul is doing this, he's saying, one, God is knowable, and secondly, God has made himself known. And without God making himself known, man is left with his imagination. But it's so important to see how Paul begins to speak about God. He doesn't speak about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, from the Old Testament. Why not? Because these people don't know the Old Testament. They are pagans. They have no Bible background. So Paul begins to speak to them about what is even deep within their own minds and hearts, about the God in terms of creation. Verse 24. That's his starting point. God is creator. All things originate from him. He made the world and everything in it. But notice also he says he is Lord of heaven and earth. So he owns it all. He governs and rules it all. He preserves it all, and on and on. And of course, in starting this way, Paul knows, deep within, man already knows this. Again, we learn that from Romans 1. God put this knowledge within man at creation. And we have to understand, the witness to the truth brings that back up again by the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, the only living God is worshipped. But he's not worshipped as if he needs anything. Not even us and our worship. The true living God of all creation is self-sufficient. He is complete. He is sufficient to himself. It's a concept we can't really understand. There's no way you can really comprehend to have such an existence that is self-sufficient to itself. So how do we know this? Again, God made it known to us. He's knowable insofar as he makes himself known to us. It doesn't mean that we know everything about him and we can comprehend everything with our minds and logic. But it also doesn't mean that our faith becomes kind of irrational where it doesn't involve any thinking. So God says, I'm sufficient in myself. I'm the source of everything. Life, breath, all things. And notice in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Well, here you can't avoid it. Here's the unity of the human race. Here, among many other passages, we learn and we see that there's only one race of mankind, the human race. And the idea of man being made up of different races, it comes from evolution. And those leaders, those tyrants that embraced evolution, they created all this race stuff for their tyrannical rule. It serves their purposes. So all mankind, no matter what kind, no matter what ethnicity, they all have the same origin. All come from one blood. You see, that's why we confess that our first parents are Adam and Eve. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. Adam and Eve were your first parents. And then in verse 26, Paul says, God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's talking about the nations, right? When it says determined, that has to do with God's government or his providence. And pre-appointed times shows God's control and government over human history. So it tells us, it is in God's rule of all things that he gives nations the boundaries of their dwellings. So nations rise and nations fall, not according to blind chance or fate, but they rise and fall according to God's government, according to what he determines. And look at verse 27. It's also that, it says, they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. We all come from him. We're his likeness. We're made in his image. And you notice the wording in verse 29 there. It's because we are his offspring, therefore, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like something shaped by art and man's devising. See the point? God, as creator, shaped our nature. It's not that we shape his. And in it all, Paul exposes man in darkness, groping for God, as if he's far away, when in truth, our very life, all that we do, it's only possible because God is the one who gives us life and breath and all things. So I think we've discussed this at other times, but it's an amazing truth about God. That he's the one who gives man the life by which man is able to turn and curse the God who made him. And of course, God holds man responsible for it. Again, Romans 1 shows how man was made to know God, but that knowledge is buried, it's hidden, because he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and he exchanges the truth for the lie, and therefore he's responsible. He is without excuse. He has that truth deep within him. And he is responsible for being ignorant of it. And that leads us to our third point. The command of this only living God to all everywhere. Look at verse 30. Paul declares, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, the word overlooked, in the Old King James, it has winked at. And I don't know what it meant in that time. But today that idea means kind of condoning it, and that's not what it means. It is the idea of passing it over, or overlooking it for a period of time. Okay, we have the same idea found in other scriptures. For example, in Acts 14:16, where it says this, in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So he permitted it for a time. In Romans 3:25, it says, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The point here is, now that time of forbearance or overlooking, that time is over. That's why it says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that word now reminds us that Jesus is now restoring his kingdom to the new Israel. And he does it through preaching. Even here in Athens. And that's why you notice, all are to repent. There are no exceptions. No matter the person, no matter the place, this comes to all, high or low, rich or poor, to all in Jerusalem, all in Judea, to the ends of the earth, even Athens. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, it comes to all men everywhere because all men everywhere are sinners. And they need salvation. No exceptions. So forget what I often hear. Well, they're really pretty nice people. It doesn't matter. They're sinners. All men everywhere are called to repent. But also, it's to all men everywhere because out of all men everywhere, God has chosen those from all eternity. He chose who he wants to save in Jesus Christ. So that he will give to them to repent and to have a true saving faith. And about this command to repent, you know it. Repentance means to have a change of heart and of mind. It means to turn from sins. It means to turn to righteousness. And it's a command. It's not an invitation. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And it's a sobering command because it comes from the living God. It comes from the Creator of all things, from the sovereign ruler of all things, and as we'll see in our last point, from the Judge of all people. Brothers and sisters, in all Scripture, this is the gospel command, to repent. If you don't hear that, it's not the gospel. Repent. Man, all men everywhere, is in darkness. He's very religious, but in ignorance. Man is dead in sin. And what a glorious truth that in this command God also gives the grace so that those he chose to save, they're able to respond to it. They're able to obey the command to repent. So if this is a command from God, the maker and ruler of all, it also follows that man will be judged for how he responds to this command. And that's what we see in our last point now. So our fourth point is the truth of the only living God who is judge of all. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then look at verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Literally, God has set a day to, notice, judge the world. All mankind. So here too, there is no exception. Wealth is not going to help you. Poverty will not exempt you. Being in some remote jungle or being in a major city center, either way, all will be judged. And it says he will judge in righteousness. That means according to what's right. And of course, God is righteous. So, God in himself is a standard of judgment. Remember, he shows his righteousness in the law and also in the gospel. We read it in Romans 1:17. In it, referring to the earlier verse where it says the gospel of Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So just to try to put this really basically and simply about righteousness. Kind of point form here. One, God made man in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. The second point is man in sin. All of us through Adam, our first father and mother. All of us in Adam and Eve, we fell from that righteousness. And that's why we are all dead in sin. We are dead to righteousness. And therefore, the third point is, God is right or righteous to judge all mankind by his standard of righteousness. No one has any excuse. And then finally, the fourth point is, in the gospel, God gives righteousness as he gives faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the good news. That in the gospel, God requires righteousness, and by grace, God gives what he demands, righteousness in Jesus Christ. So you notice, in verse 31, Paul declares that the judgment in righteousness is by the man whom he has ordained. Obviously referring to Jesus Christ. So you see, for believers, the day of being judged by God in righteousness, that took place on the day that Jesus suffered the judgment of God in our place on the cross. Then our sins, our unrighteousness, was placed on him, and his righteousness is credited to us when we believe. And for all, again, no exceptions, who remain in unbelief, for all who do not repent, the day of judgment, while they're in this life under his judgment, but there will be a day that will yet come. God set the day, and the judge on that day will also be Jesus. Think of the many passages where Jesus spoke of coming in his glory to gather all the nations before him for judgment. And also in the last part of verse 31, God has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's so important. Jesus rose from death and returned to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. That is to rule. So be very clear. It's not like many sadly teach that Jesus Christ is going to return in order to rule. He's ruling now. Whenever I've discussed this with people who argue that, I say, what's Jesus doing now? And they can't answer it because they don't want to admit he's ruling now already. So he's not coming back to rule. He's coming back as ruler. He is now at the Father's right hand. And he is ruling. And that means that the Father, as it says in John 5:27, has given him authority to execute judgment also. So, think about it. Earlier in Acts 17, these philosophers figured Paul was a proclaimer of foreign gods. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they wanted him to explain this new doctrine. And Paul did. He did it by preaching the gospel. And he began by speaking of their ignorant religion. But he also corrected that ignorance by preaching to them the one true living God, who made all, who rules all. And then he declared that it is this God who now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because this one true living God, he also judges all in righteousness. And he has appointed Jesus to be that judge. And he gave assurance of it to all by raising Jesus from the dead. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, doesn't it kind of strike you how Paul stresses the all in this sermon in Athens? You know, he made all. He rules all. He commands all to repent. God gave assurance to all in the resurrection of Jesus. It becomes so obvious. Paul wanted to stress this included also these great philosophers in Athens. And yeah, after our text in verse 32, it says some mocked at what they heard. Others said, we will hear you again. And there's some debate about what they meant by that. But in any case, we read how Paul departed, and it says, however, some men joined him and believed. Well, here, that expression, joined him, it's different from the word joined in verse 4, which we saw earlier. Here, it is a very strong expression of, you know, sticking to him. It seems to indicate that they believed even though they were being mocked for it. But just notice, among them who believed was even Dionysius the Areopagite, a ruler of the Areopagus. And a woman named Damaris and others. Yeah. It was not a great mass conversion there in Athens. Relatively speaking, a few. But you know it very well. That number, that's God's business. The point here is that also in Athens, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. So the big question, Do you repent? Do you believe? Praise God that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives you and me and all men everywhere the ability to repent and believe. We can't do it in ourselves. But as we trust in Jesus, to be our judge, you know, on the day of his death on the cross, well, then we don't have to live under his judgment now in our daily life. And also we do not have to fear the day that is to come, that God has set for judgment. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord if you have known the power of God to salvation. And keep praying for those that you hope will be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that you have made known to us. We bow before you humbly to admit that there's so much we have such a little understanding of. But that which we come to understand, we can know and be assured that it's the truth, because you are saying it from your holy word. Father, we pray that we would praise you with our daily lives, that you give us faith, you give us to repent and to believe. And we know that you have the power to do that, also to those that we care about. So keep us vigilant. Keep us active in our lives to be trusting in you and your sovereign good pleasure for the salvation of those that you have chosen. Thank you for your word to us this morning. May it indeed accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.